video together, but actually before we do that, I wanted to do this in the beginning and not at the end. So as many of you know, that we're in the middle of our missions week. If you don't, then welcome to All Church Worship. We are in the middle of our missions week, okay? And so hopefully Tuesday, Wednesday, and then Focus. Fullpack, you guys don't have the Bible study today, but hopefully you guys were able to talk about missions. We're getting ready for the missional initiatives and so forth, and so that's what we want to talk about tonight. But, you know, this is something that myself as well as our church, this is something that we're very passionate about. And so before we actually get into the video and so forth, I want to plug in a couple of resources, I think, for us. Because, you know, I think really this topic of missions, it can't just stop with, you know, our talk today as well as what we are going to hear during Sunday celebration. But it's something that you have to constantly be feeding yourself. And so these are, I have many more, but I just didn't want to carry all the books with me. And then, so this first one is called Let the Nations Be Glad. It's by Dr. John Piper. If you're a little bit more... How should I say it? Nerdy, all right? If you're into theology and so forth, this is an excellent book. Even if you're not, this is really an excellent book because it really gives us a biblical understanding of what missions is and why missions is so important in our lives. Dr. Piper is someone who has been very influential just even for me in my spiritual growth and development. And actually, when we were in Ann Arbor, I don't know if we still do this, but for every summer missions for short term, we would actually have all of our team members read this. So this is a really excellent resource for you. Over winter break, right, what else are you going to do besides eat, sleep, eat, sleep? You can read Let the Nations Be Glad. Okay, so this is one resource. This is actually a book that I turned to over and over again. It's called From Jerusalem to Iran Jaya. And I was really excited because 2 years ago, do you guys know where Iran Jaya is? Indonesians, where is Iran Jaya? JR, where is it? Huh? Papua, that's right. And I finally went to Papua. I've been reading this book for such a long time. And I wondered to myself, where in the world is Iran Jaya? But when we got to Papua 2 years ago, I found out that Papua was Iran Jaya. And I said, Jesus, you can come back any day now because I haven't been to Jerusalem yet, though. So this is a really inspiring book because it's a book on the history of Christian missions. So it covers all the way from Jerusalem at the beginning of the first century church and their missionary movement. And it goes through all the different missionaries and the movements in all the different continents in Asia, Africa, South America, and so forth. And so I think it's called Jerusalem to Iran Jaya because Iran Jaya is on the opposite side of Jerusalem. So it's pretty much the gospel going forth from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. And ends of the earth would be Iran Jaya. Okay? So this is another awesome resource that I turn back to over and over again. Because really the lives of these missionaries, not only does it inspire you, but it really challenges us to think about what is it that we're really living for and what is it that we really want to accomplish through our lives. And so I really want to encourage, it's a thick book, but you know what? It's an awesome resource. I love books. So, you know, my thing is, it's something that you can keep with you for the rest of your life. And, you know, thank God for Kindle, right? So you don't have to actually buy this, but hopefully they have an e-version of this. And you can feast upon missions during our winter break, okay? So with that, let's go ahead and watch this video together.
It was an exciting time to be a college student in 1806. Religion was much in the public eye as the Second Great Awakening swept the land. Inspired by the work of English missionary William Carey in India, a freshman named Samuel Mills gathered four fellow students from Williams College in Massachusetts to apply Carey's famous motto, "Expect great things from God and attempt great things for God." While they were praying, they were caught in a thunderstorm and took refuge in a nearby haystack. The gathering became known as the Haystack Meeting. These five college students came to the conviction that the field is the world. Their zeal inspired other students in nearby colleges who also formed small campus societies to stir up student interest in missions. 4 years later, Samuel Mills and four seminary classmates took a petition to the General Association of Congregational Churches. They requested that the association form a society to send them out as foreign missionaries. Included in this group was another Andover student, Adoniram Judson. This led to the formation of the American Board of Commissioners for Foreign Missions, eventually the largest missions group during the 19th century. 2 years later, in 1812, this agency sent Adoniram Judson and his wife Anne to India and then on to Burma, where Judson served for nearly 40 years. When he died, he left the translated Bible, 100 churches, and more than 8,000 believers. But the Judsons were not actually the first to go from America. The very first American to go as a missionary was a former slave named George Lyle. Born into slavery in 1752, Lyle became a Christian as an adult and was freed by his master before the American Revolution. Lyle became the founding pastor of the first African Baptist Church in British-occupied Savannah, Georgia. But during the Revolutionary War, Lyle worried about the risk of re-enslavement in the American South. So in 1784, he left for Kingston, Jamaica, to preach the gospel and to start a second church there 30 years before the Judsons were sent out. 80 years later, inspired by Samuel Mills and the Haystack Prayer Movement, another group of college students initiated a second wave of student missions. One of the leaders, Robert Wilder, was a student at Princeton. His sister Grace was a student at Mount Holyoke. They read a booklet of missionary testimonies written by the Cambridge Seven, seven very popular students at the University of Cambridge in England who had decided to become missionaries to China. Their testimonies inspired Robert and Grace Wilder to spend the next year praying for 1,000 student volunteers to go to the mission field. During that year, Robert toured 167 campuses across the nation and Canada, waving the banner for foreign missions. At the end of this tour, 2,100 young men and women had made a decision to serve on the mission field. Having laid this foundation for the student volunteer movement, Robert and his wife sailed for India to begin their own missionary work. Over its history, the student volunteer movement sent out more than 20,000 students. Over time, it merged with several organizations and eventually ceased by the middle of the 20th century. But the world-changing passion for global missions among college students continued. In 1946, the newly founded North American InterVarsity Christian Fellowship recaptured the vision and started a new student missions conference in Toronto. In its almost 70-year history, Urbana has challenged more than 250,000 students with their responsibility for global missions. What difference can a college student make for the gospel? The witness of history is clear and powerful. You have received a rich legacy from the students who have gone before you over the last two centuries. Of course, their efforts are just one part of a great global movement as faithful Christians in North America and now increasingly from the global South and around the world have heard the call and left their homeland to reach those lost in sin and far from Christ. What might God be doing in this generation of students? What might He be doing to bring the good news of Christ's saving death and resurrection to the unreached peoples of the world. The story of student missions is still being written. What part will you play? What will you do for the glory of Jesus Christ?
All right. Now, I realize not every one of us in here are college students, but the reason why I wanted to start it off with that video is because, you know, when you think about missions, it's not something that we have stumbled upon. You know what I mean? It's not a new idea that that we are somehow the first to engage in the missionary endeavor. That you have to realize that as students, some of you, you have a rich history of God working and moving within the lives of college students. And I don't know what it is about that stage of life. And I think part of it is that there's a lot more hope, right? Because you have experienced a little bit less life than people who are a little bit older. So there's less cynicism. There's more hope. But it's always within the hearts of the college students that God has stirred up and has moved in powerful and mighty ways. And also for those of us who have graduated, whether it's a year ago or maybe 10 plus years ago, that some of you, you remember the days of your undergrad and how God has moved and challenged you, especially if you've been with our church for a while, about this heart of missions. And I think along the way, as we work and as we start our families and so forth, that this call to missions somehow gets marginalized. And I want to re-challenge and rekindle the convictions, especially for the older folks, that God has brought into your lives in the past. And I don't necessarily want you to chalk it off in terms of, well, those were my idealistic days, right? That was the phase that I went through in college. It wasn't a phase. It was the move of God upon your life. And I believe that God is wanting to restore that burden and that passion within your heart. But when I think about the move of missions, it goes back even further, because it's not just about the second great revival. It's not about the student volunteer movement and so forth. That goes all the way back to the book of Genesis. But biblically speaking, in this meta-narrative or the big picture of the redemptive work of God, it's been a missionary movement since the book of Genesis when Adam and Eve fell. And ever since when sin entered into the world, that God has been in pursuit of his people. And that has been the missionary effort of God. And when he comes and saves us, now he calls us to participate in that work. And so when I think about this work of missions, it's not something that we as people have come up with. But it's something that God has been doing since the beginning of creation. And it's a movement that he is calling you and I to participate. And so it's not something where we have to dread, but it's a privilege that we have. And I would venture to say you and I were here because of the missionary efforts of men and women who have gone before you. Right? If you are a Korean American and if you are a Christian, the reason why you're here is because in the 1800s, a group of missionaries came and they were willing to die for their faith. That if you're of Chinese descent, same thing. It's because of the missionaries who are willing to step outside of their comfort zones to go forth. If you're from Latin America or if you're of African descent or maybe of the European descent, same thing. It's because it was the work of men and women who were convicted that this isn't something that's good to do, but this is really who we are as God's people. And so as we get started with this weekend, it's today and we're going to continue on Sunday, I want to break this up into two things that I want to at least talk about for tonight. So first of all, I want to talk about the question of why missions. Right? Why is mission so important to us as Christians? Why is mission so important to us as a church? And then the second question is, how can I make a difference? That question that Dr. Piper, that was, by the way, that's his voice, that he asked, how can you as students, how can you as working adults, how can we as married couples, how can we make a difference? Okay? So let's talk about this question of why missions. You know, for the longest time when I was growing up, I always thought missions and, you know, missionaries, it was like a subset of the church. They were like specialists, right? So when you think about it, in the army, you have the general soldier, and within it, you have specialists. So some people are specialists because they're engineers. Other people are specialists because they're special forces. But you have specialists, and not everyone in the army does that job of a specialist. And so that's how I viewed missions for a long time. But I think as I grew in my faith and as I was challenged to really think about this work of missions, I began to realize that this work of missions and the calling for the church and for Christians to participate in the work of missions, that it's not just for the few that go overseas. But in fact, it's a calling that we have as Christians. So that if you confess faith in Christ, then your calling is to be a missionary. You know, there's a saying that all of us were called to participate in missions. It's not the question of whether we should participate in missions or not, but we are called to participate in missions. So the question becomes, how do we participate as missionaries? And you know, there's a saying where some people are going to go, others are going to send, all of us, we're going to pray. You know, but I actually think that all of us are called to pray and all of us are called to send. But it's the question now of whether you're going to go full time or whether you're going to go every once in a while and come back. Because I think we live in an age where it's not like back in the 1800s, right? Group of students from Yale University. Oh, how different Yale is now, right? Anyhow, you know, when you think about missions, you get on that steamboat, you set into the sunset, you're in that country, and you're there for 40 years. Nowadays, all you have to do is just hop on a plane, right? 12 hours, you're at that destination of wherever you feel like God is calling you to do that work. And so it's not hard for us to come back. And so whether your calling is to actually go full time, or maybe your calling is to go every once in a while on short-term mission trip, I believe that all of us were called to go. It's the calling that we have, the calling to fulfill the Great Commission, right? So if you don't know what the Great Commission is Matthew 28. And if you have not memorized it, this is one of these verses where you want to memorize, okay? Matthew 28, 18 through 19. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn with me to Matthew 28, 18 through 19. I'm going to read from the ESV. This is what it says. It says, "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you.'" Okay? So that's the Great Commission. Right before Jesus was about to be taken up back into heaven, he gives this commission to his disciples. He says to go and to make disciples of all nations, to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and to teach them everything that I have taught you. And I think ultimately this is Jesus' heart, and this is our understanding of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Because a follower of Jesus isn't necessarily someone who comes to church. Follower of Jesus isn't necessarily someone who knows all the worship songs that we sing, but a follower of Jesus is someone who engages in this Great Commission. And if you've been to church for a while, you know that the main verb there is not necessarily go, but it's to make disciples. And so it's as we are going, you make disciples. So the assumption is that you're going to go. So the emphasis necessarily isn't on go and make disciples. But the assumption is that you're going to go to share this good news. So as you are going, whoever you come into contact with, that's the person that you're going to try to make disciple. And so as we go, we make disciples of all nations, all ethnic groups, not just people who are familiar with you, but people who are from different cultures, from different settings, who speak a different language, who eat a different food, who have different worldviews, who might be engaged in different religious practices. But we go and we make disciples. And we are called to proclaim the gospel. And so this has been a missionary call, not only in terms of what Paul's understanding of doing missions is, but this is also the understanding of people who lived out their faith in the 18th century. And this is our understanding of what it means to do missions, that we are to go and to make disciples of all nations. And so what I want to do is I want to look at the context of our day then, right? So how does this apply in the context of our day? So before we get into that, there's two terms that you need to understand when we talk about missions. So first term is people groups, because we're called to go and to make disciples of all nations. And if you look at that word Greek, if you look at that word nations in Greek, it's not necessarily going to a different country, but to engage with different people groups. So how do you define what people groups is? By the way, all this, there's a website called Joshua Project. And so if you're ever interested in missions, go there. There's a lot of facts, how you can pray and so forth. Okay, so this is how they define it. The largest group within which the gospel can spread as a church planting movement without encountering barriers of understanding or acceptance, right? So it's the largest group within which a gospel can spread as a church planting movement. So as you go, you preach the gospel, you're planting churches, that within this group of people that you're not going to encounter barriers of understanding or acceptance. In other words, there isn't going to be a language barrier. And there isn't necessarily going to be a cultural barrier either. And so that's how we define what a people group is. And so if there's a people group, then the second term that you need to know is that there is a terminology which is unreached people groups. So an unreached people group is defined this way. A people group among which there is no indigenous community of believing Christians with adequate numbers and resources to evangelize this people group. Okay? So people group among which there is no indigenous community of believing Christians. In other words, if you are Texan, and this is your people group, if you are an unreached people group, that means that within fellow Texans, that there isn't a community of believers. There's no church to actually carry out the work of evangelism. That there's no adequate numbers and resources to evangelize to this group of people. So with that in mind, let's go ahead and look at some statistics. Okay, so this is the picture of the world that we currently live in. Currently in the world, in our world, there are 16,319 people groups, give or take a few, in the world. Right? So just imagine that. 16,319 people groups who have different languages and different cultures. And so this represents approximately 7.2 billion people in our world today. And so within that 7.2 billion people, that there are 6,571 people groups in our day that we would consider unreached. And so that's approximately 3 billion people. Which to me is still mind-boggling with the type of travel and technology that exists in our day. Right? I don't know if you guys heard the news about what happened in Paris. Right? There was an attack this evening. And so you can send out a tweet with a hashtag of "We love Paris." And people in France will actually will be able to see what you are trying to communicate to them. And so with all of that at our arsenal, that there's still 3 billion people in our world who are unreached. Just think about that. That's 40% of the population. So, here, can I ask the first 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Can you guys stand up, the 10 people? And then 4 in the back? There we go. All right, so let's say if this represents the totality of the world population, right? And then so the 6 people, can you guys sit down? And then, which means here are the reached, and then there's 1 billion, 2 billion, 3 billion, 4 billion. Just think about that. There's 4 billion people. Thank you. You guys could sit down. And I know that statistics alone, it never moves people, right? But I think, if anything, that should do something within our hearts to realize that it's not just 4 people, but it's literally 4 billion people that are without hope, that are without eternal life. Something about that should haunt us. Because I'm not comfortable with just the 6 sitting and then the 4 still standing up. To walk away and say, you know what, it's okay that they don't know who Christ is. And so out of some 6,500 people groups who are not reached, majority of them live in what missiologists would call the 1040 window, okay? So the 1040 window is 10 degrees and 40 degrees north of the equator. So approximately 4 billion people out of the 7.2 billion people, 4 billion people live within this 1040 window. And so out of the 4 billion people that live in this window, what is it? 2.9 billion people are still unreached. Right? So think about it. 2.9 billion people are still unreached. I think I have a map of the 1040 window. So when you think about the 1040 window, and when you think about reaching the unreached, it's North Africa, it's the Middle East, it's India, it's China, it's Southeast Asia, and North Korea. You can axe out South Korea, because North Korea, and also actually Japan, is a very unreached people group. Believe it or not. So think about that. 2.9 billion people. You know what that means? That means Jesus' commission to go and to make disciples, that it has not been finished. And it still stands. That means the video that we just watched of countless lives of men and women who have gone before you. And before you think about these great missionaries were your age. Maybe a little bit more mature, because maybe a 21-year-old during the late 1800s is not necessarily the same as a 21-year-old during our days. But we're not talking about like 40, 50-year-olds, right? Oh, these mature people who made these decisions to go overseas. No, you're talking about anywhere from 18 to 21. The calling to go and to make disciples of all nations that still stands in our day. And that God is still moving within the hearts of his people to go out. Because this great commission has not yet been fulfilled. Okay? And so when you think about it, really the tough challenge in our day. So when you think about this map, right? Can we go to the next map? This is a 1040 window. And within the 1040 window is represent, within that there is all these religions, as well as China, which is considered non-religious, you know, this is the people group that we are called to reach out to. And so you have the Middle East and North Africa, which is Islam and Muslims. You have India, which is Hindus. You have Southeast Asia, which is Buddhists. And then you have China and North Korea. I would say maybe even Japan a little bit, as well as Mongolia. You have the non-religious. And so really the challenge of our days is really the majority of the unreached people groups now live in what we would call restricted access countries. Now I've been listening to sermons like all week, just to pump myself up for today. And just to, you know, like, ugh. And one of the guys that I was listening to, what he was saying was that he doesn't really like that door, or, you know, what we used to say is that country is closed. Right, that's the language that we would often use to describe a country where it's nearly impossible for you to get into. That somehow it's closed. But he was saying, when you think about it, yeah, from our perspective, it might be closed, but that word never existed during Paul's days. And he actually encountered difficulties of going into a very hostile environment to preach the gospel. But if you were to use that same language with Paul, that wouldn't have registered in his mind. Because to him, when God opens doors, he opens doors. And so it's not necessarily that these countries are closed, but there's restrictions in access, right? And so when you think about it, the tough challenge is that majority of the unreached people groups really live in these areas where it's going to be hard for us to get into. Not only is it going to be hard for us to get into, but it's going to be hard work. They say 4 out of 5 of the remaining 6,500 people groups live in this restricted access countries, the Middle East, North Africa, Southeast Asia, and so forth. And within it, 86% of the Hindus, the Buddhists, and the Muslims, that they don't know a Christ follower, that they don't know another Christian. They've never heard the gospel. I think when I think about it, I mean, these are some eye-opening statistics of the work that needs to continue on in our day. And so that's the context. And then, so the question is then, within this context, why missions? Because when you think about the context, it's tough. When you think about the context, there are Christians that are being killed for their faith in the Middle East. When you think about the context, it's a context in which we see rise of religious extremists. And when you think about this context, it's going to demand everything. It always has. And it always will. And so when you think about the call to missions, and we'll go specifically into this coming Sunday, ultimately what it is, it's a call for you to die so that others may live. Right? I mean, when everything is stripped away, when all the, you know, like the happy music when we watch the video, when that's gone, what's left, the bare bones of missions, and the heart of it is that you would be willing to lay down your life so that someone else that you don't know, someone else that would be hostile to you, that they would live. And when I think about it, it's a difficult calling. It's not easy. In fact, I would go so far as to say it's almost an impossible calling. But this is what we're called to engage in. That if we're serious about following Jesus Christ, the phrase of carrying your cross daily no longer becomes, you know what, I can't buy those $150 jeans because it's just too much. It's just, you know, that's just like too much money, so I'm going to settle for these $50 Gap jeans. That's not the calling to carry the cross. Literally, it's a calling to lay down your life. And that's why it's never easy to preach. Because it goes beyond the statistics. It goes beyond... I was going to show some videos, but I decided not to. Because it goes beyond just playing on your emotions. Because emotions alone will not carry you to that place where you would be willing to say that I am willing to carry this cross so that others may live. So why missions? Four reasons. First of all, because it's about worship. When you think about it, it's about worship. Dr. Piper says this, missions exist because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. That when Jesus comes back, there will no more be missions. But worship will continue to go on. And the fuel of missions is what? It's our worship. Because ultimately what we are doing is we are inviting people to come to worship this glorious God that we know. So that ultimately through that worship that God will receive the glory, right? So because missions is about worship. And so in that context, when you think about it, missions just isn't about, you know what, this summer I'm going to go to Asia or I'm going to go to CSMP or during spring break I'm going to go to Detroit. Or I'm going to go to Honduras for 7 days. I mean, that's great. But mission, the scope and the heart, the design, the pursuit of it goes beyond that. You know, I was really challenged today because I was running and I was listening to, I told you I've been listening to like mission sermons all week. I've been listening to Dr. Piper's sermons. I remember this one sermon that I'll never forget. He was talking about missions. This is at his church. And at one point he stopped and he said, parents, we're coming after your kids. And when I heard that, I was like, what kind of pastor? First of all, I was thinking, what kind of pastor is this? And what kind of church is this? But he was basically saying, parents, and by the way, this isn't an Asian guy, all right? If you're thinking, these crazy Asians. No, this is Caucasian. He's from the South. He has a church, right, in Minnesota. It's called Bethlehem Baptist, right? He's a Baptist. Literally, he was saying, parents, we're coming after your kids. So what he was trying to communicate was that what we want to instill into the hearts of these kids is a burden for missions. And when I heard that, that just blew my mind. And this is, you know, like when I was a grad student in Michigan. Because I've never heard missions phrased in such a context. Missions is, if you have some time during summers, you sign up and you do this trip and, you know, you're uncomfortable for maybe 4 weeks and then you come back and you live your life. Missions is parents pleading their kids not to do it because you're throwing away the American dream. It just blew my mind that he would say, parents, we're coming after your kids. Because this is the heart of God, that he would raise a next generation of his children who would be so passionate for the glory of God. Missions, it's about worship. Secondly, why missions? Because we know that salvation comes through Christ and Christ alone. Salvation comes through Christ and Christ alone. It's not just poor Joe Schmo over there, suffering.
lost. What's at stake is salvation. One of my favorite missionaries, Hudson Taylor, he was a missionary to China. And when you read through his biography, he has this dream. And in this dream, he sees millions of Chinese, and they're falling into a pitless cliff, falling into eternity of hell without ever hearing the name of Jesus Christ. And the voice that he hears over and over again is, "Why did you not come any sooner?" When you think about countless people who don't know Christ, when they are dying without the knowledge of Christ, it's not God's fault. People often think, well, if God is so loving, how can these people perish without ever hearing the name of Jesus? That's our responsibility. And they're perishing without ever hearing the name of Jesus because the people of God are unwilling to get off of their pews and unwilling to make themselves uncomfortable. Salvation comes through Christ and Christ alone. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. No one comes to the Father except through me. Something about that should prick your conscience to realize that 86% of people who engage in other religious practices, that they think that this is the way that they're going to earn salvation. But salvation is never earned. Salvation is freely given. Missions is about worship. Salvation comes through Christ alone. Thirdly, because missions is our identity. It has always been our identity, and it will always be our identity. There's a wonderful book called God's Missionary People, and it talks about that, how our core identity when Christ comes to save us is to transform us into his missionary people so that we can go forth to proclaim the gospel. And lastly, because there is no greater joy than the joy of making God's glory known. You think about all these people who are willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel. Like, why is it they're willing to suffer? Because there is no greater joy than the joy of making the glory of God known. David Livingston, another famous missionary to Africa, this is what he says, and I quote, "For my part, I have never ceased to rejoice that God has appointed me to such an office. People talk of the sacrifices that I made in spending so much of my life in Africa. Is that a sacrifice which brings its own best rewards in healthful activity and consciousness of doing good, peace of mind, and bright hope for a glorious destiny hereafter? It is emphatically no sacrifice. Say rather, it is a privilege. Anxiety, sickness, suffering, or danger now and then with a foregoing of the common conveniences and charities of this life may make us pause and cause the spirit of waver and the soul to sink. But let this only be for a moment. All these are nothing when compared with the glory which shall be revealed in and for us. I never made a sacrifice." And that's remarkable coming from someone like David Livingstone. If you read through his biography, he suffered tremendously. That he would consider it that it was no sacrifice. That missions is never driven by guilt. It's never God bending your arm to say, "You got to do this." But it's always driven by joy of worship, joy of making the glory of God known. So how can I make a difference? That's the second question that we want to talk about. And this is actually our primary text. Go ahead and turn with me to 1 Peter. 1 Peter 3:15. First Peter 15, it says this, "But in your heart, honor Christ as Lord, as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." So how do we make a difference? And I think ultimately we make a difference by the hope that we have. Right? Because what Peter is saying here is that this is how you be a witness. And so the context is verse 14, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, so that you will be blessed, so that as people come against you and you suffer for the sake of righteousness, not suffer because that you are evil and you're being punished, but as you suffer for righteousness' sake," Peter says that actually your suffering is that you are being blessed. And so you have no fear of the suffering. You have no fear of the hardship. You have no fear of the death that you will face, nor be troubled. But in that moment that you, in your heart, honor Christ. And so when people come to ask you for the reason, for the hope that you have an answer that's available. And the amazing thing here is that people would actually come up to you and ask you for the reason of the hope that you have. And so when I think about what difference can we make, how can we make a difference? Well, the reality is that you're not going to make a difference by saving people. Because missions and the work of missionaries, it's not about saving people per se, because you will never save anyone. The work of salvation belongs to Christ. But you will make a difference as you begin to, through your life, demonstrate the reality of Jesus and you point to him, point others to him. I think one of the best ways for you to demonstrate the reality of Jesus to others is really by demonstrating the hope that you have. And so that's what Peter says, that you can make a difference by the hope that you are holding on to. And so this is what Peter's saying. That when others see you, that in your life, how you live, how you what you dream about, the things that you aspire to become, how you spend your money, how you spend your time, the things that you worry about, how you raise your kids, how you vacation, how you treat your others and so forth, that what they see in you, this hope that they see in you, that it should be so different from the hope that is in them, that they would want to ask you for the reason for the hope that you have. Think about it. The things that you are living for, the things that you are aiming for, the things that you dream about, the things that you aspire to, I mean, those are the things that people hope for, right? But what Peter is saying is that the way that you live your life should be so different that they should come up to you and say, you know, what is that hope that you have? And that has always been the distinguishing mark of the people of God. And so Peter describes hope in these three specific ways, and we're going to close with this. So when we talk about the hope that we have, what hope is it? 1 Peter 3:4, he says it's a living hope that promises a great inheritance for you. 1 Peter 1:3-4, this is what Peter says. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading." It is a living hope that promises a great inheritance. First of all, it's a living hope because our hope is in Christ and Christ alone. That it's a hope that is alive. And it's a hope that ultimately points to this promise of a great inheritance that is waiting for us. Not only is it a living hope, but it's also a fearless hope that produces fearless joy. 1 Peter 3:14, we read that already. That when you suffer, that you are blessed. So how can you consider suffering a blessing? The only way that you will be able to consider suffering a blessing is if you have this fearless hope that will produce fearless joy in you. This is what someone said, and I quote, "And Peter says that what they ask about is your hope, which shows that in his mind, the Christian life gives the impression to others that we are not hoping in what they are hoping in, security, comfort, approval, wealth, etc. They do not know where our fearlessness and our joy in afflictions are coming from, but they assume we have a hope different from theirs. They do not assume that we are indifferent to a happy future. They just don't know what it is." And lastly, it's a selfless hope that blesses others. It's a selfless hope that blesses others. 1 Peter 3:9. This is what we read. "Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you are called, that you may obtain a blessing." What Peter is saying is that this is what we were called to. That when people do evil, when they revile against you, that instead of paying them back, that we bless. So in other words, it's a selfless hope that you need to be selfless so that you live to bless others. Another writer says this, and I quote, "Very few people are deeply impressed with a lifestyle that only avoids bad behaviors. But Peter teaches that Christian hope gives rise to overflowing good deeds that go way beyond avoiding bad deeds. The God who gave us hope did so by great mercy and all grace. Therefore, Peter's letter abounds with good deeds to undeserving people, even the very people who are hurting you." Right? That's the difference that hope should make in all of our lives. So I guess the bigger question is, so what does this have anything to do with us going out into our city tomorrow? Because the big push this year during Missions Week is the missional initiatives. That we're going to go out into our city and we're going to love the various people groups that are represented in our city. I think it has everything to do with what we are trying to do tomorrow. Because it's not just about going out into the city to do good works. But it's about going out into the city to demonstrate this living hope, this fearless hope, this selfless hope that is in you. It's about going out into the city and proclaiming this love of Christ. Because our hearts are being motivated by a world that is so lost. Because our heart is for the unreached people groups. And the reality is that not every one of us will have the privilege to go. But we have the privilege to go out into our backyard, to minister to the people around us. And as we minister and reach out, that reminds us of our identity. That reminds us of this great calling and this commission that we have. That we are to go and to make disciples of all nations. And so that heart of making disciples of all nations, it starts in our backyard. It starts as we interact with people. Right? The kids, the people from East Austin, that area, international students, the homeless population. That it's not just about going out there to do good work, because when you think about it, I mean, what difference does it really make when we go out for 2, 3, 4 hours out of the entire semester? There's people that are going out every week. They might not be Christians, but we live in Austin, which means people love volunteering and getting involved. love giving back. And so there are people who don't know Christ yet who are doing so much more. So really, what difference are we making? We're not making a difference through good works per se. Even though, yes, we are called to be a blessing, so we do have to do good works. But ultimately, the difference that we make is what? As we live out this hope that is in us. And as we engage with people, that should fuel our hope and our hunger and our desire. And that should remind us that God is calling us to go and to reach the nations. And so that's what this weekend is about. This weekend is about a reminder that the work of going and making disciples of all nations, that it's not even close to being completed. And I think it's a wonderful reminder that some of you will have the privilege of actually participating in that work. So as we go out tomorrow, that we want to be reminded, God, use us to demonstrate the hope that you can bring into the lives of people. And as we go out, God, remind us of the billions of people in our world who have yet to hear the gospel, and that you will break our hearts. Let's stand together.